Begin with prayer.
Dear Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, for you are good, the source of all goodness. In your light, we see light. We therefore ask that you would show us mercy, that you would guide us into the truth, to an understanding of truth, to know you, the true and living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to begin by reading Jeremiah chapter 10, I was going to do 10 through 12, but there's so much that is good around it. I'm going to do 6 through 13. But Jeremiah chapter 10, starting in verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heaven. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the earth, in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. This is the word of the Lord. This passage of Scripture sets apart the one God from all false pretenders. And one interesting thing to note is that in verse 11, where it says, thus shall you say to them, that verse is actually written in Aramaic, the more international language, while the rest of that passage is in Hebrew. But the gods of the nations, the ones they worship, they did not make the heavens and the earth. The Lord, all capital letters, referring to the unique name for the God of Israel, Jehovah, the I Am, he is the true God, he is the living God, and the everlasting King. And that brings us to today's question in the Shorter Catechism as we come back to this series. The question is a brief one. Number 5, are there more gods than one? What's the answer? Yes, Alfred. That's right. Anyone else want to say that? Are there more gods than one? Let's say it all together. There is but one only, the living and true God. And you can see how it even borrows language from passages like Jeremiah 10:10. No, there is not more gods than one. But more than that, positively speaking, there is but one only, the living and true God. Now, how does it appear that there is a God? That's a question the larger catechism asks. I don't expect you to have memorized the answer, but how does it appear that there is a God? How do we know that there is one God?
The Bible.
Natural and special revelation.
Well, that's answered in question 2.
It's answered in question two. Speaking of Scripture given to glorify and to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Yeah, and the way the larger catechism answers it is that, you know, he is known even through the light of nature and the works of God, like creation and providence, but especially in Scripture, and they're known for salvation. Oh, here I'll read the exact answer. It says, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. And so Scripture speaks in Psalm 19 or Romans 1 that God is plainly known to all people, that his divine power, his invisible attributes, his wisdom, his power are known through the things that he has made. The light of nature in man, referring to reason or to his understanding, even through natural revelation, that all men are without excuse, that God is made known really through everything, for everything was made by him. So consider the evidences or arguments even from what we see. Consider first from the existence of what we see. The very fact that there are things that exist points to the creator of all things. Why does this world exist? Why does everything you see exist? Points to one who necessarily exists and who created all things out of nothing. There is the argument from the complex design in creation. Not only does something exist rather than nothing, but that the thing that does exist is designed with wisdom, that things are made for their ends, that things fit together in such a complex design. It's not simply a design, but it's also a very complex design, and the more you study it, the more implausible it is that this arose by accident and chance. The way things are so perfectly and complex, with complexity, fit together, gives evidence of a wise creator, a intelligent creator, one who created things. Consider the arguments from morality, or we might say from ethics, from oughtness. If all things is just natural, without any supernatural, you know, where does reason come from? Does it just arise from other mechanical causes? You know, usually we say something is an illogical inference or is not reason if it's explainable by natural causes. You know, like you just think that because of your environment or because, you know, you're predisposed because of some natural causes. Well, that, you know, it's not reason. Therefore, you could argue from the existence of reason, or from the fact that everyone uses moral standards, whether they can account for them or not. But these moral standards presuppose a sovereign authority, who is over all, that gives us right and wrong. And even if people deny that God, they still use that principle that not only are there things that are, but there are things that should be. There's the witness of conscience. Calvin speaks also of the sense of the divine in man, that we have this sense within man that there is a God, and leads to religion, false religion to be sure, an unregenerate man. We can also look to the self-attesting testimony of Scripture, that Scripture testifies to God and comes with divine authority. And we looked at the authority of Scripture and its self-attesting evidence previously. Its many perfections and the work of the Spirit within us to convince us through these evidences the Scripture itself presents to us. So all creation and human experience points to the Maker. The world around us testifies to the glory of God, to the power of God, to the wisdom of God. And the presupposition of the existence of the true God is a necessary precondition for the intelligibility of the world. There's a bunch of big words. Does anyone know what I mean by that?
I forgot what you said.
You forgot what I said, right. So, in other words, to make sense of the world around us, to give an account for the world around us, we must ultimately presuppose the existence of God. That without God, none of this makes sense. And we cannot account for why there is right and wrong, for example. Why there are laws of logic and reason. That if we reduce the unbeliever's worldview, that it reduces to irrationalism, that they are not even able to argue because they borrow from the Christian worldview to make their case. Cornelius Van Til used the illustration often of, I think, something maybe he even had seen on a train ride, where there was this girl sitting on her father's lap and she slapped her father, which of course is horrible, but why was she able to even reach her father's face? Because she was sitting on her father's lap. And that is the way the unbeliever argues against God, is that he, in fact, is using part of the Christian worldview, part of what is only accounted for with the knowledge of God, and using that even against him. All ground, even what seems to be common ground, is actually Christian ground. So, arguments for God can be very philosophical, or they can be very just common sense. That you see the world around you, the more you study the works of God, that you are led to the maker of all things, the sustainer of all things. Any comments or questions thus far on simply the existence of God? Next, where does the Bible teach that there is only one God? And what does this say about God? Is the Bible monotheistic? Does it teach that there's only one God? Where? Can you think of a passage of Scripture? If someone was to challenge you and say, you know, the Bible actually teaches that there's more than one God, what would you say? How would you defend?
All of Scripture points to being one God, but you got places in Isaiah, throughout Isaiah, I can't even remember exact place, link in chapter 44 and chapter 48, 45 maybe, and all throughout there it speaks of, I am the Lord, I am one God.
Yes, yes, that's a great place to go. Isaiah, throughout the 40s, 44, 45, I am the Lord, there is no other, there's no one besides me, I do all these things, no one else does, I will not share my glory with another. Yes, Isaiah 44, 45, really in every part of Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, 4, we know that there is no God but one. And God taught and demonstrated this to Israel of old. In Deuteronomy 4, God says, you know, I've done these things so that you might know that there is no other, that I am God, and there is no one beside me. There is no one like God. He is one of a kind. It's not like God is in a class and there's others classified with him. He is one of a kind. As Jeremiah 10:6 says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. God alone is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and he alone is the creator. So you can look to God's attributes, his who he is, as making him unique from all others, and then also to his works. And we even saw it in Jeremiah, where he says, you know, sets apart the true and living God from the others by, he is the one who made the heavens and the earth. He is the one who judges nations. At his wrath, the earth quakes. He's the one who oversees providence, who causes the rain and the lightning and the wind. So he is unique in his works of creation and providence. As Psalm 96 says, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Again, all capital L-O-R-D, however you pronounce it, Jehovah, Yahweh, that this God is the God who made the heavens. All the other gods are worthless idols. They're vanities. They are not like the Lord. All other beings are creatures made by God in time. You know, either something's just imaginary and doesn't exist at all, or it is created by God. There is the Creator, and there are creatures. And there's a vast chasm between those two. And in fact, the evil of idolatry is that they turn from the Creator to the creature. What also does this say about God, to say that there are no other gods? There's no other true God. It also means that God is one, right? The true and living God is one God. God is one indivisible being. And this is going to have implications for the doctrine of the Trinity as we get into that, especially next week. But one basic point that the Old Testament teaches, the New Testament teaches, that when the Bible says that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God, it's not teaching anything different. It's not contradicting the fact that there is one God, and there's no gods but Him alone. The Trinity is not a society of three unified gods with the same purpose, which is kind of the Mormon idea, that they are united in purpose rather than being one indivisible being, but that there's one God eternally subsisting in three persons. And so as Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's not composed of parts. He's not composed of, you know, pieces that are made up, put together to create, you know, to make him up. He is a simple being, is the way that's described. And he is one. Now, what does it mean to say that the Lord is the true God? You said that, right? He is the true God. What do we mean by saying He's the true God? I mean, start with something real simple, you know.
Everything else is false.
Right. Everything's not God. Everything else is not God, or a false God. Jeremiah also uses that term in chapter 14, that those gods are false. They are not truly God. What are the possibilities? If they're not God, what are they?
We're acting as if they're God.
We're acting as if they're God. So they might be a real thing, but just not God, and we're treating it like God.
Could be goat demons.
and even if the gods have no existence, it seems that worship to them, at least in some cases, was given to demons, like Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 10. But yeah, it could be the demons themselves in some cases that are leading people astray to worship them. So again, a real being, just not God. Right. And Paul says, I don't want you to be worshiping demons. Yep. Sometimes it's maybe even a historical figure that kind of over time becomes legendary, like the emperors were deified by the Romans and worshipped as a god. Sometimes they might just be a figment of the imagination, right? That they're created by man. But ultimately, whether they are a creature that's being treated as a creator, as God, or whether they are pulled out of thin air, they're in one sense made by man, as opposed to the true God who reveals himself to man. But the Lord is the true God. There's one true God. He's the triune God who's revealed himself in Scripture. Jesus is called the true God in 1 John 5:20-21. He is the true God. Keep yourselves from idols, you know, because he's one with the Father. You know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit is the true God. Now, what does it mean to say that the Lord is the living God? Yes. Right. So the living God is opposed to idols that don't talk or move or do things, right? That are impotent. They do not have the... They do not have the power of God. They're creations of man, right? And so they have ears, but they do not hear. They have mouths, but they do not speak. People like worshiping things that don't talk back to them, right? You like to worship something that you get to create, and it doesn't challenge you. That's a lot more comfortable, right? To just worship something that doesn't speak back. You can mold it however you want. We love gods in our sinful nature that are like that. I mean, maybe it's more boring, you know, but eventually we get realize that, and it's also kind of pointless, but there is a temptation to worship dead gods, gods that are not interactive. But God is a living God. He created all things. He sustains things. He does things. He speaks things. That's one reason why we are not to worship graven images, because they are inanimate. They are not living. Even if you could animate it, it's still artificial. It's not the living God that we worship. Psalm 94 says, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches men knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but breath. So we worship the living God, who does know your inner thoughts, who disciplines nations, who hears and who sees, and of course also acts in salvation, is able to save. He is the living God who spoke to Israel out of the midst of fire, unlike the silent golden calf. So there is, in summary, only one true God, one God. He is the one revealed in Scripture. And this is asserted by the law, Deuteronomy 6:4, by the prophets, like Isaiah 45, 44, by Christ, when he repeats the Shema in Mark 12, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, by the apostles, in Paul's discussions of idolatry in 1 Corinthians 8. We know that there is no God but one. As Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Both Jeremiah 10:10 and 1 Thessalonians 1:9 describe God as the living and true God, as opposed to idols which are dead and false. Now, what difference does it make that there is only one God? What difference does it make that there is only one God, as opposed to many gods?
You don't get to pick your way of salvation.
You don't get to pick your way of salvation. It's not like a multiple choice. Should I call on Zeus? Should I call on Hades? Should I call on, which one can save me? No, there's one, and he gives you the way.
First commandment, you tell us how to worship.
First commandment. Have no other gods before me. Right, and so we have to be single-minded in our devotion to the one God. Yeah, we don't pick our way of salvation, we don't pick our way of worship either. So think about Deuteronomy 6:4. That was one text that I mentioned. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one, or perhaps the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. But it goes on. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so I think these all flow out of the fact that the Lord is God and is one. As verse 5 teaches, God deserves wholehearted love, nothing held back. You don't divvy out your devotion, oh, part here and part there, right? You have one master, one God, one Lord, and so you devote your whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to this one end, this one God. Because there is one God, your heart ought to be wholly devoted to him. Just be single-minded. Secondly, as verse 6 says, God's word ought to be on your heart, put at the center of your being, the headquarters of your soul. One God means one consistent and unchanging moral standard. You know, because it reflects the character of the one God. It's not a different God of the Old Testament, a different God of the New Testament, or God changing and being as if, as it were, a different God. There's one moral standard, and there's also his way of salvation. It is the only way, like we already said. So one God means his word is consistent and supreme. His word ought to be on your heart. And third, as verse 7 teaches, you should teach God's word to your children and speak of it as you consider it through the whole day. It should be the foundation for your entire way of thinking. As you think about this and think about that throughout the whole day, these words should be on your heart and on your tongue, that they are held in thought, because all of thinking ought to be in the light of God and his reality. And then fourthly, as verses 8 through 9 teach, God has a sovereign claim over all of life. It's not that God is this part of your life and some other force has some other realm. Because God is one, that he is sovereign over every area. And so your personal life, your hands, your eyes, God's law claims them. God's word claims them. Your family life, God's word ought to be on your house. That the whole household life is to be governed by God's word. But also your gates. What were the gates? The gates were the city gates. The place of politics and economy, that the corporate life ought to be governed also by the word of God. And so there's not one religiously neutral area of life, but all of life is to be lived to the glory of God in accordance with his word. So the fact that there is one God, one living and true God, has implications for your whole life, that you ought to give this wholehearted devotion in everything that you do. For he is true, he is living, he is one, and he does exist. Any questions before we wrap up then, or additional thoughts? Next time we'll look at the next question and how this one God eternally subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How many persons are there in the Godhead? And that is the question we'll look at next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.
Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which has revealed you to us, that we might know you, that we might know by faith in receiving your word, your truth, that you exist and that you are the rewarder of those who seek you, that you have opened a way to you through Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us to know you, to be aware of you in all that we do, to live before your face, and to not serve any other God, but to be wholehearted in our devotion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.